last week from the study on what is a Reformed Baptist. And this week I was deliberating what to do. So last couple weeks ago we did the law of God. So here's what a Reformed Baptist is, right? So far we have seen a Reformed Baptist is rooted in history. And the reason we want to talk about that is because really a Reformed Baptist is not anything special. I mean, we are simply the historic Christian faith that the Christians throughout history have believed. So that's the first thing we saw. The second thing we saw about what is a Reformed Baptist is that we are confessional, which just means we believe something, right? Every church is confessional, whether they admit it or not, but we have the Second London Confession as our churchly confession that even your pastor is under. And the church is under, is what we believe the Bible means, is the whole counsel of God. So that's the second thing, we're confessional. Third, we saw that we believe in the law of God, which you say, well, why would that be a Reformed Baptist distinctive? And the answer is it's not, and actually none of those points are. The reason we're emphasizing them is because so many other evangelicals out there have kind of lost their moorings on these things. And what's the real culprit? Like on the law of God, why have we lost the law of God? Because after the Enlightenment and Romanticism and all those movements of philosophy and history, truth and goodness and beauty, reality, has gone out of the transcendent, away from God and into the individual person. Everyone is a law unto himself now, right? Which is just sinfulness. I mean, it's just wickedness. But that's how Western civilization undid it, was through philosophy and through literature and so forth. And so we as Reformed Baptists believe what's obvious to all other Christians and what we have always believed, which is God is holy. He is unchangingly holy, and his law reveals his own holiness. And if you miss the law, you miss the gospel. Like if you start to undo what the law is, how do you get to the gospel? What is the gospel? It's Christ's fulfillment of the law, right? He died for sins against the law. And so we have to affirm the law because we affirm God is holy, and we have to affirm the law in order to understand what the gospel is so we don't mix them up, you see, so that we can distinguish them and understand how Christ's work is based on the law. And so I was thinking of, okay, the next thing we're going to do after the law is the covenants. So we are covenantal in our theology. What are the covenants? But instead of doing this the way we have before, like systematically from above, from the theology down to the Bible, I just thought for the next couple of weeks we might just look at Romans. Because our covenant theology comes out of Romans. I want to do kind of an overview of it, just starting in chapter 1, and we'll see the law of God here, and then later we'll see the gospel. And so the book of Romans is structured in chapters 1 to 3a as law, and then the second half of chapter 3 through 4 and the first part of 5 is gospel. So law, gospel. And then the last part of chapter 5 is, and these two things, law and gospel, are rooted in the headships of Adam and Christ. Those are covenants. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. And so our covenant theology flows out of the whole Bible, but Romans is bringing it all together. And this is also our hermeneutic, the way we interpret the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible? Later revelation explains and makes explicit what is less clear and what is only implicit in earlier revelation. So when you get to a book like Romans, the whole thing is coming together, you see? So it's not an accident that we come down in Romans after the coming of Christ. Paul's only teaching what he learned from Jesus and then explaining the Bible in light of it. And so there's a reason we're looking at Romans hermeneutically. And we could see the same thing in Galatians. We could see the same thing in any of the later letters. But Romans is especially well-organized. Does anyone know why? It's not really just addressing a problem in the church. Why is Romans so carefully, systematically organized? Does anyone know?
Because
Had Paul been to Rome? No. And so this is his letter to a church that he had never been to teach them the apostolic deposit, which means if you want to know the essence of what Paul taught, you find it in Romans. This is the whole counsel of God per Paul, right? Given to a church that he had never been to. And it's our covenant theology. And that's also not distinctive. Covenant theology is not distinctive to Reformed Baptist. It's just Reformed. And if you go back further, it's in the early church and people like Irenaeus and so on. But let's look at Romans chapter 1. And we'll just work through the text. I hope this is edifying to you. And if you have any questions as we work through it, please just raise your hand. But Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul's an apostle, which means he's a messenger. What's he set apart for? The gospel. Do you see how central the gospel is? Right here. The beginning of Romans. He doesn't say I was set apart for the law, although he taught the law. He doesn't say I was set apart for the ministry of the Spirit or something. He doesn't say that. He says I was set apart for the gospel, the revelation of Jesus and his redemption, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So this gives us an indication of how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. Do you see? The gospel was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the whole Old Testament. What's the whole Old Testament about? Pointing forward to Jesus. Rightly understood, the Old Testament is about Christ. So in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2, now verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So that's what the Old Testament's about. You have the fall of Adam, and then the promise of a seed to the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And then you have the Old Covenant, which is the seed carrier. That's the point of the whole Old Covenant. It carries the line of Christ until he comes. And that's what it says in verse 3. He was descended from David, King David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus rose, there's no question he is the very Son of God. That's what it's saying. Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So these two things are, what have we received through Jesus? What has Paul received through Jesus? Saving grace, that's redemption. And apostleship, that's a calling to be a messenger, to be one who preaches the gospel. So he received grace and apostleship for what reason? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So why was Paul called to be an apostle? To bring about faith, the obedience that is faith, and all that comes from faith, for the sake of his name, that is for Christ's glory among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So here, the Romans, it's for them. They're the nations. They're Gentiles, right? And so, it's, Paul says, including you who are called. That is an effectual calling. So not everyone is called, but it includes all who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. What does that imply? Not everyone in Rome is loved by God like this. God has a general benevolent love for all his creation. But this says, what's it say? To all those in Rome who are loved by God, the elect, and called to be saints. Only some are called to be saints, those who receive an effectual call. And what happens, what's the blessing that he gives them next? He says to the elect in Rome, the true believers in Rome, grace to you. That is, all the blessings of the covenant of grace, all the blessings in Christ, everything that Jesus has purchased by his death, all of it to you. And peace from God. Now that word peace is well-being. It means fullness of life in the presence of God. That's the end of it all. The goal, what's the goal of your salvation? Peace. In the Hebrew sense, which doesn't just mean stillness or something. The Hebrew idea of peace means fullness of life and well-being and blessing before God. So grace to you, all the graces of the covenant of grace, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the introduction. That's just the greeting. And do you see what he did in the greeting? He gave it all at once. I mean, the whole thing is there. The entire deposit is right there already, in one sense, right at the beginning when he greets them. And then he says, he starts to talk about his longing to see them. And he's not been to Rome, but he wants to go. And so verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because, so he's thankful. Why? He's thankful for all the saints at Rome. Why? I wonder if that could be, what he's about to say could be said of us. Is he thankful for First Baptist for the same reason? Is he thankful for me, for you, for that, for this same reason? Why is he thankful? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now you say, what? Their faith is proclaimed in all the world? Well, here, all this means is in a large area, maybe the Roman world or all around the Roman world. And you could understand that here you have the Church of Rome in Rome, and so the faith of the Roman church would disseminate beyond itself to other parts of Rome. This is already a lesson for us too in how to interpret the Bible, because in all the world doesn't mean every person who's ever lived. So it's not talking about people in China, you know, or India, but a large number of people. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Do you know what he's doing there in verse 9? He's swearing. You say, I mean, there's whole traditions of Christianity that say we shouldn't take oaths, but Paul is swearing an oath right here in this letter. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So he's saying, I pray for you, and I swear I do. That's what he's telling them. We learn what without ceasing means here too. You ever read that passage where it says pray without ceasing and you wonder, how do you do that? And I've heard it said, well, you're always in a constant habit or spirit of prayer and you're never leaving a prayerful mindedness. But that's not what it means. It just means that you don't stop doing it, meaning you have a regular pattern that you don't leave off. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, all the times that he prays, and he prays regularly, he prays for the Church of Rome without ceasing. So he hasn't quit doing it. He mentions them in his prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, what kind of will is that? I may now at last succeed in coming to you. That's his sovereign will. So here we see a very strong doctrine of sovereignty. He's saying, I pray that by God's will I could come. If God will permit, I would want to visit you. That's the will of God. I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 11. For I long to see you. He wanted to see the church. I wonder if we do that. Do we long to see each other during the week? If you're sick for a while, you know, you're like, I miss the fellowship of the saints. I long to see you. Why does he long to see them, though? Look what he says. Not just so that I can see familiar faces, not just so that because we're friends, but he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And you think, well, that must be something that was apostolic, something that only Paul could do. No, he's talking about the graces of the Holy Spirit that he has and that they have, that they would share in them. What are the graces of the Spirit? Look what it says. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So when you come to church and you have the graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and others have it, we're sharing in that, and we're imparting spiritual gifts to each other, which is really Christ-likeness. That's what church is supposed to be and why we should long to go. Do you know, just as a side here, when people just skip, don't go to church, they're like, oh, you know, I can just not be here. It hurts the body because we need your graces. We should feel responsible in that way. I'm not saying there aren't reasons not to come. You know that. I mean, if you're sick or have a real emergency or so forth. But some people might, and I'm not thinking of anyone in this room, by the way, I promise, but might think, well, we'll just take a vacation a couple of times a month. We'll just be gone all the time, as much as we want. Church kind of fits in when it fits in. But listen, this is why it hurts. We need you. You're part of us. You need us. We need each other to impart to each other a spiritual gift, that is, to be encouraged by each other's faith. Then verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's like, look, the fact that I haven't come to see you, don't think that means I don't want to. I want to come and be with you. Then verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. Now, a Greek is like literally someone from Greece. What is Greece known for in the ancient world? Does anyone know? Huh? Philosophy, you know, art, high culture. The barbarians, those are non-Greek Gentiles. So those are uncultured people. So you have, Paul is sent both to the high culture and the low culture of those who are not Jews. And that's what he says, both, verse 14, to the wise and to the foolish. And by wise there, he doesn't mean, that's almost an insult. It's those who are wise in their own eyes. I'm sent to the arrogant, to the very proud who think they know something. And the Greeks were brilliant, by the way. They had incredible philosophy. I mean, they came up, Aristotle has a whole book on logic that is unsurpassed to this day in logic, formal logical reasoning. He has a great book called Nicomachean Ethics that is really pretty close to Christian ethics. It's not perfect, but it's amazingly good. He just observed nature. And that's the wise. But what was wrong with Aristotle? He was trusting his own mind. And he went to hell without Jesus. So to the wise and to the foolish, those given to their passions and aren't using their minds. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul says, look, I'm going to preach the gospel to everyone. I'm under obligation to go to all these places, but I want to come to Rome, which is a crossroads. It's the center of civilization in this day. Then verse 16. Now Paul gets to the heart of the message that he's going to communicate here in this letter. This is his thesis. So if you mark in your Bibles, you could underline it and put thesis statement, or, you know, the meaning of the whole book right here is what it is. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We say, why would he be ashamed of it in the first place? Because he goes around pronouncing an executed man and says he rose from the dead. And that's what will save you. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power of God? Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel, not the law, not the church, not human ingenuity. What saves us from our actual problems? The gospel. Right? It's only the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, but only to those who believe. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now some say, well, why does he say that? Well, because it came to the Hebrew nation first. I mean, the gospel is revealed throughout the whole Old Testament, but also to the Greek. So what's the gospel? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. You say, well, what does that mean? It's God's justice, his lawfulness is revealed in the gospel. You see? So what does righteousness mean? That word, righteousness, if you ever see it in the Bible, it means lawfulness, uprightness, justice. So the justice of God is revealed from faith. Mine says from faith for faith, and there's debates about how this should be translated, but I think what it means is from one degree of faith to the next. In other words, you will see more and more of the righteousness of God as you peer into the gospel and as your faith grows in the gospel. The more and more your faith grows in Jesus, the more and more you will see God's righteousness in the gospel. Why is the gospel about his justice? Because where is the law of God on perfect display? In Jesus crucified. Where's the love of God perfectly on display? In Jesus crucified. Where's the wrath of God perfectly and fully on display? In Jesus crucified. Where's the grace of God fully on display? In Jesus Christ and him crucified. Where is the patience of God on display? In Jesus Christ and him crucified. The love of God. It's all in Jesus. The fullness of God is on display at the cross. That's where we see him. And that's what Paul's saying. It's how sinners can be saved. This is a phrase that I learned, and I've said it before, but I think it's really important. I forget who said it first, but it's not original to me. It's the wisdom of God found a way to save hell-deserving sinners from the wrath of God. Actually, I said it wrong. So the wisdom of God found a way for the love of God to save hell-deserving sinners from the wrath of God, all the while upholding the justice of God. That's what the cross is. God saves sinners. But do you see how law and gospel are both contained in that one act? In the cross. Where's the law seen? On the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of God's law. Because God's holy. Jesus wouldn't have had to die if God wasn't holy. What could God have done if he wasn't holy? You can just be forgiven. I'll just cancel your debts for free. But no, his justice had to be upheld. And that same cross is the good news. It's the gospel. So law and gospel are contained in the cross. And then the last part of verse 17, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So if the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus, and if you trust him, you will live only by faith, not by your works, not because of your inherent righteousness, but because of Christ. So that's what Paul's going to talk about. And so what would you imagine he would need to discuss first in order to get to the cross? The law. So that's what we're going to cover today, the law. And we'll see later that that's about the covenant of works, really. That all men in Adam are under the curse of the law, naturally. And that's what Paul begins to teach in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So look, God is not eternally wrathful. His wrath is actually his holiness on display in creation towards sinners. Wrath only comes into play in his activity toward the wicked because he's holy. That's what this is teaching. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what is ungodliness? It is an un-God-mindedness. It means my mind's not on God. It's on my passions. It's on my own ingenuity. It's all the things that the preacher chased in Ecclesiastes. And it's vanity, vanity. It's all vanity, striving after the wind. That's ungodliness. It's earthly mindedness. It's worldliness. Ungodliness. His wrath, his white hot, perfectly just, and infinite anger is revealed against ungodliness. And then unrighteousness of men. Now, what is unrighteousness? Lawlessness. Injustice. Who is unjust? Those who break the law. Someone lies to you, that's an injustice. Someone murders you, that's an injustice. Someone commits adultery against you, that's an injustice. Someone steals from you, do you see what I'm saying? So law breaking is injustice. Justice is the standard of the law is the standard of justice. And what God is saying here is that his wrath is revealed against lawlessness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, we're going to see later, they all know the truth. Everyone knows the truth. And what do? Because they're lawless, they suppress it, they justify it. Whole industries rise up whole social systems are about justifying sin. Excusing our wickedness. All kinds of excuses out there. And reasons to justify it. And that's what the unrighteous do. They suppress the truth. They know it, though. They're running from it, but they can't run from it, but they try. They hate it. That's why they hate Christians. That's why they hated Jesus. Because it reminds them of the truth they know. Then verse 19. First, let me stop. Do you feel this about yourself? You know, we're a church, hopefully. We preach Christ and we preach grace. But if we don't really understand our wretchedness, we will never see our need of the cross. You know, this is derided out on the internet today. This is called worm theology. It's Calvinistic. Well, it looks very Pauline to me right here. You know, this is derided as. It destroys self-esteem. It injures people, and it gives them a doctrinal complex the rest of their lives they can't get over, right? But what's the truth? God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. What it means is what can be known just without even special revelation. Without the word of God, without the law of God, it's already plain because God has shown it to them. Where? Well, everywhere. In the air you breathe, and what you see with your eyes, and what you know about yourself. Verse 20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived. So in other words, the unbelievers, they clearly see the invisible. That which is not visible is visible to them. What is? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So you say, is Paul just preaching to the Romans here? Is it just about them? No. This is from the beginning of creation right after the fall. His eternal power, his divine nature, which means all of his attributes. What do you see in creation, in the things that have been made? Well, you see he's good. The sun rises and sets. You see his beauty. You can tell what he's like by the way he set up his world. You know it's wrong to murder because you don't want someone to murder you. You know it's wrong to lie because you see what happens when they do, and you don't want people to lie to you. You know it's wrong to commit adultery. You don't want someone taking your spouse, right? You know these things by nature. Everyone knows it, and it's obvious from what is seen, so they're without excuse. In other words, every single person on the face of the planet deserves to die and go to hell because everyone knows what's right and wrong. and they do what's wrong anyway. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they knew him. They don't just know what's right and wrong. They know that what is right is ultimately personal. It's God. They knew God. They did not honor him as God. They didn't worship him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That means vain and vapid. So here's what human beings do. Do you know in the Bible, in the category of a fool is often brilliant. Fools are not stupid. Fools are very intelligent. In fact, the intellectual elite of our nation mostly are fools. Harvard graduates, you know, on and on. Book learning, left and right. I mean, the Babylonians and in the Old Testament, brilliant. The Greeks in the New, also brilliant people. Every one of them, a fool. Because their thinking is futile. They use their thinking to try to mitigate the curse and to try to save themselves and make a life for themselves. And in so doing, they die. Right? So that's what it says. They became futile, which means vapid, useless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what light they had, even that was taken from them more and more as a judicial hardening, claiming to be wise. So they claimed intelligence. They had high-level degrees. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What is a fool? There's a lot of ways to talk about it, but basically it's someone who doesn't trust the one true God and his word, but who trusts themselves. That's what a fool is, apart from God. So claiming to be wise in their own eyes, they became fools. And what they do as fools, they exchanged the glory, the brightness, the wonder of the immortal, that means undying God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They became pagan worshipers. Do you know why that's so attractive, a pagan worship? You can manipulate the pagan gods. You know, you can buy them off. You can bribe them. You know, if I do this thing, then the God will give me what I want. You cannot bribe the one true God. You cannot manipulate him. You cannot twist his arm. You cannot bind him. He's not controllable. But paganism is attractive because we can control it, you see? And then verse 24, therefore God gave them up. So what's going on here? You say, God is sovereignly saying, you want to be a fool, then I will judge you by letting you be a fool. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. That's an inordinate desire. It's an excessive passion. That's what a lust is. A lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They did all kind of manner of wicked things with their bodies. It's always been about what we do with our bodies. Is the manifestation of this evil, the distortion of the human body in many, many ways. And you can go back and look at paganism, if you dare, and see that they did all kinds of distorted things with their bodies among themselves, dishonoring them, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They knew the truth, but they changed it for a lie, thinking, oh, I can get away with doing it my way. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is one way of getting at the heart of all sin. Every single sin is putting a supreme value on a created thing instead of God. Every sin does that. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They loved the creation more than the creator. And so what does God do? So we're doing the law. This is what's happened because of Adam's sin and the covenant of works and the curse of God upon mankind. This is the effect of it. And Paul's laying it out. For this reason, that is because they worship creatures. And some of these creatures, by the way, in the Old Testament are demons. They're spiritual. They acted like gods. They played the roles, right? And so we're not just talking about worshiping money. We're talking about real spiritual beings sometimes that were created by God. They did that. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And what are they? Well, so the next floor that falls after craving material things, after a materialistic, this worldly desire, what happens next is their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So homosexuality among women. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So here's what I want you to see here, is that earlier it was that, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So that was sexual immorality, certainly included it. But the next level judgment is a disordered kind of sexual immorality that isn't even natural. That's a judgment of God. And we're consumed for passion with one another, men committing shameless acts with men. In other words, they didn't even blush, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are all manner of judgments that came upon men for doing this. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So they became confused and confounded, and they believed delusions, and they started to really and deeply believe the lies. That's what a debased mind is. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So here we come back around to that word we just read earlier. They were filled with all manner of lawlessness and injustice. Evil. Covetousness, which is underneath it all, of course. Malice, which is hatred. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. You know, if you ask a pagan, do you hate God? They'll usually say, no. But they hate everything about him. You hate God? No. Do you love your sin? Well, which ones are you talking about? You start to name them. Yeah, I love those. They love their sins. If you love sin, do you love God? No. You hate who God is. I mean, when Isaiah met God in the temple, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Absolutely pure and white. The temple was filling with smoke, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the one who spoke. And Isaiah fell on his face and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yeah, they say they don't hate God, but they despise all that he's about because they don't want to live like him. They don't want to be conformed to him. Insolent. Haughty. Proud is what that's about. Boastful. Inventors of evil. So they came up with new combinations of wickedness. Ways of distorting truth and reality that people had never quite come up with that exact combination before. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Wow, if we're rebellious against our parents, isn't it likely we're rebellious against anyone who's going to tell me what to do? And that would mean God. Disobedience to parents is godlessness. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that's his law, by the way, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So the Bible knows the story. It's a very old story. This is how human beings are. There's nothing new under the sun. Give approval to those who practice them. You see, the wicked, they don't just want you to tolerate their wickedness. They demand approval. acceptance, and they give it to each other. So then verse 2, now you can look at this, and there's one of two ways to look at chapter 1. You can look at it and say, yeah, those wicked pagans, they deserve to die. Or you can be convicted. You know, you can say, those perverts. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, which is a self-righteous condemnation. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Which of you, which of us, haven't broken the Ten Commandments? Not a one. Which of us doesn't deserve hell? Not a one. Which of us has a right to stand and censoriously, condescendingly, self-righteously condemn the wicked? Not a one. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, even among pagans, you know, there's the self-righteous pagans, and then there's the profligate pagans, you know. You have, in the biblical context, you have the Jews who were outwardly like the Pharisees, righteous, and you have the Gentiles who were immoral in every way. And the Jews were condemning the Gentiles, and that's who Paul's really getting after here, is he's saying, you might be outwardly righteous, but you sin, and you need redemption too. And so verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Say, whoa, where's his kindness? We just heard about all this judgment, his wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? He's so patient. You're not in hell. The pagans aren't in hell. Why? Because he's kind. He's long-suffering, not knowing that God's kindness, and in this context, it means he hasn't sent you to hell yet. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. There's time to repent. There's time to repent. You can turn. It's not over. You say, you don't know what I've done. No, that's, Paul pretty much listed everything there. Okay. So, well, I've sinned away my opportunity to come to Jesus. I've rejected him. I've denied him. I've blasphemed him. How could I come? You can come right now. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's not his law. It's not his condemnation. It's not his wrath. None of that. That will not lead you to repent. That will lead you to cosmetically change. But repentance from the heart comes from the kindness of God. His patience. His long-suffering. Verse 5, Paul keeps warning, though. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, stubborn refusal to repent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So the pagans are like storing up more and more condemnation. More and more judgments, deeper levels of hell for themselves, more and more, as they continue to sin and they don't repent because of God's kindness. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So on judgment day, he will give to each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So if you're someone under grace and you have faith, and not perfectly, but you do seek for glory and honor and immortality and seeking the Lord, you'll live forever. But verse 8, but those who are self-seeking, I think it's interesting that that's how that is described. Self-seeking. Contentious is another word for it, but it means you're after your own appetites, your own desires, your own mind, you're all about you. and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, which means lawlessness, there will be wrath and fury. So on Judgment Day, if there's a self-seeking person who is living for their sins to drink in the world, what's left is wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. You say, well, who does good? Well, only one who's been graced of God, who trusts him, who's repented of their sins. We don't do perfect good, but you can do good. And then verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. So who sinned without the law? Think about that. Who has sinned without the law? What do you think Paul means? This is the Greeks, the Gentiles. Did they receive the law at Mount Sinai? No. So they have sinned without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is, if you have received the law from God, like the Jews did, you'll be judged by the law. So everyone's going to be judged by the law. That's what Paul's saying, whether you got it from him or not. And you say, well, how could that be? How could you be judged by the law if you're a Gentile and you never received the law? Well, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. So he's dealing with the Jews first who heard the law. And Paul's saying, you know, they're not righteous before God. Only those who obey the law perfectly will be justified. In other words, if you're a Jew and you're going to be righteous through the law, you better do it all perfectly. And then he doesn't leave out the Gentiles. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they weren't given the law by Moses, by nature they do what the law requires. So even the pagans, they know not to murder. And generally they try to hide it if they do or commit adultery, although that one's is more and more open now. But still, it's a dark sin. All sins take place mostly under the cover of darkness because even the pagans know it's wrong. They, by nature, they do outwardly what the law requires. They are law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, so they have a conscience. While their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here that everyone is under the law. Jews and Gentiles both. All have sinned. All are accountable to God. And then verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, isn't that interesting he puts it that way? You call yourself a Jew. I'm a Jew. Really? Are you? That's what Paul's saying. You say, I'm a child of Abraham. Are you? Do you get that title? Well, look, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, see, it's dripping with arrogance. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Paul knows. He was a Jew. He knows what's going on. Yes, they commit these sins. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So these arrogant Jews say, we have the law, we keep the law, we're the righteous, we're God's people, and they're wicked. And then the Gentiles look at the Jews and they curse the name of God. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if you're a Gentile and you are a believer and you are a law keeper, then you are regarded circumcised. In other words, you're actually a Jew. True Jews are Christians. Whether you're a Jew by nature or a Gentile. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one, look at that, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so we won't go into chapter 3 today. We're almost out of time. But basically what Paul has done in chapters 1 and 2 is said everyone is a sinner, Jew and Gentile. All are condemned. And the wickedness is great. And God judges wickedness and he's righteous to do so. And then he's going to go on later. We're going to see the reason all are in sin this way is because Adam sinned. And God cursed the world in Adam. And so what you need is a new federal head. You need Jesus, and you need an alien righteousness, and you need his Spirit to make you holy. And that's where Paul is going. So that's law and gospel. And any questions here before we close? May the Lord lead us to repent, live a life of repentance. You know, you don't just repent once. We have to keep repenting. Repentance is a lifestyle. If you get way off track, sometimes you can feel your repentance. But really, every day, we're living lives of repentance, turning from our sin, trusting in Jesus, putting on the knowledge of his love and of his grace, and learning to be conformed to his image. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your holiness, your good law, which reveals your own holy character. We thank you, Lord, that you lovingly expose our sin. We know that you wouldn't do it if it weren't absolutely necessary. We thank you for the sting of the law that teaches us the balm and the grace and the goodness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, help us to believe your promises and to live by them every day. In his name, amen.